This is Curtis Baptist Church's podcast. Here at Curtis, we are all about helping people find God, follow Jesus, invest in others, and impact the world. Thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you are encouraged by this week's message.
I'm not a big social media guy. If you are my friend on one of those social media platforms, you'll notice that there's not much that I do. I do post things for church, so parents, we put these things out. We have a Facebook page for our family and children's ministry, and put videos out on YouTube to help give you tools to have spiritual conversations at home, but it's not a personal thing that I do. But a couple of years ago, someone brought my attention to this account on Instagram. It's called Preachers in Sneakers. Has anybody heard of this one? A few of you? So if you want to get, I guess if you want to be appalled, go on there later this afternoon. But what this guy does, he finds these celebrity preachers, and there's repeat offenders, I guess we could call them, who regularly recur on there. And so he shows them, and they're up on their stage, and it kind of looks like a nightclub usually. And their outfits tend to be kind of flashy. And so the guy has gone on and found the designer clothes that they're wearing. And it's not uncommon for just the shoes, just the sneakers of this preacher to be probably worth more than I would wear in a whole week. Almost in every case, I think, unless I was going to a wedding in a suit or something. But one of my favorites on there was, I don't want to make light of this guy's traumatic event, okay? So I'm not making fun of that part. But there was a pastor in, I think he's in the Bronx, somewhere in New York City, and he was in the middle of his sermon. And armed gunmen came into the service, and they robbed both he and his wife of their jewelry, because this guy had a strong social media presence, and it was known that he liked the finer things in life. And so the gunmen came in, and they robbed him and his wife of, get this, over $1 million in jewelry. $1 million. Now, just in case anybody's getting, you know, your pulse is going up, I don't think that I'm going to pose a threat to you all this morning in that regard. So, and I can't speak for the motivations of these guys. I don't know any of them. One of these guys went to college with a friend of mine, but that's about as close as it gets. So I don't know what their motivations are, but if you look at it and you see that just multiple thousands of dollars, these just, you know, designer clothes, and it's not just that they have the same ones, it's week to week they're appearing. You do wonder, well, what's going on here? And I wonder what our brothers and sisters in developing countries would think if they were to see that, when they're just trying to get basic needs met. And so, again, we cannot put a particular price tag on what is okay and what is not. But it can appear to be misplaced motives. And the reason that this guy does this account is to call these kinds of things kind of into the public conversation, saying, is this really what Christ has called us to? Now, if you're here today, you're not a Christian. I want to assure you that 99.9% of pastors in the world can't do that and don't do that. But these guys are visible. They have a very large following. But this morning, we're going to look at how God shepherds his flock. It's through service. It's not through personal attention and aggrandizement and all these lavish things. God shepherds his people through service. And he gives shepherds or elders or pastors to his people to help them stand. That's what we've been looking at in the letter of 1 Peter, how to stand firm. Because we know that we're going to face suffering. Now, I'm going to go ahead and acknowledge the elephant in the room. I realize that the vast majority of the people in this room are not pastors. So you go, well, I can just tune out for the next bit. Well, you may not be a pastor, and you may never be a pastor, but you know pastors. You pray for pastors. Maybe someone in your life aspires to be in that role, or maybe you aspire to that role one day. So it does have relevance because, and we'll dig into this, but pastors are not some sort of VIP status of the church. They are supposed to be mature, not perfect, but mature Christians leading the charge and helping other Christians to carry out their role of making disciples. And so in a real way, all of us serve in a shepherding role in one another's lives. It may look different, but There is a lot of relevance for you. So this morning, we're going to see how God shepherds his flock through the role of elders, pastors, overseers, but how it connects to your life as well. So let's break it down. We're going to see four different ways that God does that, looking at how he works through the office of pastor. So we're going to start off in verse 1. God gives elders to his church, and they identify with the flock. All right? So there in verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Now remember, this letter is written to Christians, to churches that are suffering. Peter tells them up at the beginning, in right out of the gate, verse 1, he says, you're elect exiles, or you're God's chosen, even though you're cast off by the world. Well, then we just saw last week, the very previous sentence in chapter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator and continue to do good. He's recognizing that suffering is part of what we face in this life. And so Christians in particular face a unique kind of suffering. Because we are bound to Christ, we are going to share that. And so the leaders in particular in this context could have caught the brunt of it because they're out front leading the sheep. They were more visible. We see this now. I get emails from the Voice of the Martyrs, international ministry trying to help persecuted Christians. And often the people who are put in jail are the pastors because they're visible. And the it's you know, like in a government sense. When people go after a government, yeah, they may do some terror in the general city, but they're going after the leaders because then it demoralizes the people. And so he's telling the leaders in the face of this persecution, carry out the role God's given you. Shepherd his flock. And this is a hint of not just that suffering is out there, but that he shares in it too. He recognizes, I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm there with you. Wednesday night in Next Kid, our kids learned about the whole scope of 2 Peter, and it tied in other details about how Peter himself was martyred. So Peter knew the sufferings of other Christians, and so it's this implicit, keep hanging on, brothers, keep on. I'm going to share in the glory that's to be revealed. That glory is going to follow the suffering, though. He's familiar with it. Back in 1:13, Peter says this, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. There is glory ahead, but right now it's not all a road of glory. It's not all a road of lavish things. There's suffering right now. Pastor Mark used this illustration, which Jesus himself used last week, about childbirth. And how, I mean, it's this major painful ordeal. It's stressful. It can be dangerous. And how women, you know, no one looks forward to the actual act of childbirth. But soon after the baby has come, the pain is forgotten because there's the joy of what it has brought. Now, I've never heard a mother say, man, childbirth was great. And I've also never heard one say, you know, I do love my child, but I really would have preferred to just skip childbirth and then I just wouldn't have the child because then I wouldn't have had to deal with the pain of childbirth. Never heard a mom say that. So the pain itself was worth it because of what lay ahead. Peter says that they're in this position, the church and these pastors as well. You're here today and you're not a Christian. There are no free passes on suffering. No one gets exempt from suffering in this life. We live in a broken world. And that does not discount the truth of Christianity and the truth claims that it makes. Everyone has to suffer. Just because Christians suffer doesn't mean that what we're saying isn't attached to reality. You too have to deal with suffering. And I ask you, what lies ahead? What lies ahead for you? Is it merely subjective preferences or what you kind of, these vague hopes? Well, maybe it'll be like this. Or do you have promises to stand on from someone who rose from the dead, who went through the road of suffering and saw glory on the other side and offers that to all who come to him? Peter practiced what he preached as well. He said that glory is ahead. We're going through the road of suffering. Glory is ahead. But he practiced what he preached. In verses 2 to 3, the way he called the elders, the pastors, to act and to be the methods and the motivations that are supposed to be behind them, he models it here in this verse. Notice the way he talks to them. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. I urge you. He doesn't come out and say, I'm an apostle, remember, so do what I said. No, he puts himself in that position. And we see this where other apostles like Paul, John, where they served as an elder, a pastor of congregations that they were a part of. They had a unique role as apostles, but they served in a pastoral role alongside other people in the churches that they were a part of. And so Peter is putting himself in that position. He's exemplifying the kind of character. I appeal to you, not I'm going to order you around. Well, parents, how about you? You have an authority role. You are above your children in a sense, equal in value, but certainly different in role. Do you say, hey, do what I do? Or do you just tell them, do what I say? Acknowledging, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a pretty big hypocrite, and I'm going to do things in front of you that don't match up, but you don't do that. You just do what I tell you to do. It's a quick way to breed resentment as they get very old to see. They go, wait a minute, what about this? Peter's not doing that. Do you identify with them in their struggles with sin, or do you stand over them? I can't believe you would do this. You do that to me? No, shepherds identify with the sheep. They say, I'm one of you. I may be leading, but I am one of you, not in another class. So God shepherds his people by giving them pastors, giving them elders who identify with them. They're leading, but they're remembering they are also sheep themselves. So let's look now at the first part of verse 2. Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now, when I ask the question, he addresses it again to the elders among you. What are elders? Some Christian traditions make use of that title, some do not. But it was taken from the synagogue. That was kind of the structure that they had. And it's actually the most common pastoral title in the New Testament by far. The word pastor as a noun is actually only used one time. No, it's not wrong that we use that, but that is the situation that we're in. But it occurs in the plural when it's talking about people in a local church. It always occurs in the plural. It's assuming that there will be multiple people who are giving this kind of ministry to that local body. We have the benefit of having multiple here who serve in a paid capacity, and that's a blessing that we enjoy. Now, the word elder, you assume, it kind of contrasts itself from those who are younger. So it's assuming that the person's not baby-faced, but it doesn't give any kind of specific age requirements. Like, you know, to be in Congress, you have to be 25. To be a senator, you have to be 30. To be the president, you have to be 35. It doesn't do anything like that. It's just the name of it. Now, the word itself, the elder, it's the word presbyteros. Kind of sound familiar? Presbyterian. Our friends down the street, they order themselves in that way. But in the New Testament, an elder is a pastor, is an overseer or a bishop, depending on the translation you have. The terms are used interchangeably, just like they are here. So to the elders among you, he tells them then verse 2, be shepherds. Literally, we could translate that to the elders, pastor God's flock. It's related to the same word. And then he says, serve as overseers. That's the word that we get from episcopal, or where our word episcopal comes from. Serve as a bishop. So in the Baptist Faith and Message, that's our doctrinal statement as a church. It was originally drafted in 1925. It's been revised a few times. But in 1925, around the time this building was built, it said, this is what the majority of Baptists were using the language at this time. They said, the offices of the church are bishops, comma, or elders, comma, and deacons. Now, by 1963, that had changed, and so we use the term pastor much more commonly now. But they're not distinct roles. An elder is a pastor, is a bishop. an elder oversees, that watches over the sheep. It uses the language of a shepherd tending the flock. It involves looking out for threats and temptations and things that might be there. And in Israel, the shepherd, there's indications that the shepherds went in front of the flock. They didn't drive the flock from behind and beat the sheep. They led out in front to protect the sheep. In Jeremiah 3, God promised his people, he said that he would give them, now listen to this, shepherds after my own heart. Well, that sounds like David. We know David is a man after God's own heart. He said, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It's talking about knowledge and understanding about the Lord, but they're in the vein of David, who was a shepherd. Well, ultimately, God was going to send a shepherd king like David to lead and protect his people, but that there would be others who came behind who fed them with knowledge and understanding according to his word. They take up the same task as the Messiah. He tells you elders, be shepherds of God's flock and serve as overseers. The overseeing, looking out, regarding the whole flock. And so it involves spiritual care and concern over a particular group of sheep. Not anonymous sheep, but a particular group of sheep. Watching out for threats in their lives. Watching out for wrong teaching or wrong living. Calling that into question sometimes. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. This is Jesus after he's been raised. And he is talking to Peter. He's restoring Peter, who denied him. So that shows you what kind of shepherd he is. He has grace to Peter. This is a very famous passage in chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus cooks breakfast for the disciples who've gone fishing. They're kind of going back to their old life, and he's going to redirect them into fishing for men again. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Well, again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Literally, pastor my sheep. The third time, he asked the question again. Peter was hurt. Peter realizes, oh, yes, I know why he's asking me this question three times. And then he says, Jesus responds in verse 18, or into verse 17, feed my sheep. He's talking about the ministry of the word, and they're his sheep. This is the ministry that he's giving Peter. Give them the word, tend them, care for them. That is what it looks like. It's not that, again, that pastors are in some other category. They are leading the charge and prayerfully speaking God's word to his people, relying on the Holy Spirit to make it effective in their lives. That's not unique to pastors. That's something all of us do to one another. That's how people come out of darkness, and that's how once they're out of darkness, they are conformed to the image of Christ. It's not two different things. It's God's gospel word. Things flow into Jesus, and then the life and the mission flows back out of Jesus. Pastors are just leading the charge. In Hebrews 12, 15, addressed to a church or churches, the writer says, uses the same verb as the be overseers, tells the whole church, y'all, and the NIV translates it, watch out so that no one falls short of the grace of God. So he doesn't just tell the pastors, he says, all of y'all, watch out for one another's souls. Y'all act like pastors, like elders, like overseers in one another's lives. That's normal Christian life, according to the New Testament. And notice, he says, be shepherds of God's flock, not your flock. When I was in college and it was known that I was aspired to go into ministry, I was working with a guy with really no background in church, and he asked me, he goes, now, explain how it works. He's like, when you're a pastor, do you own the church? And I mean, I kind of chuckled a little bit. No, of course you don't own the church. Now, I've heard of situations where guys sort of thought they did, or they actually own the building, things like that, and that could be problematic. But he's saying this is God's flock that he purchased with his own blood. He cares deeply for his flock. Remember, you are following behind him, the chief shepherd, or the great shepherd, as verse 4 says. He nourishes and he cherishes his flock, we're told other places. It's God's household, his family, his temple that he's building by the Holy Spirit. It is not yours, pastors, elders, overseers. See, friends, that is, if you're here today, you're not a Christian. Again, we are so glad that you're here. But this is the center of what we believe, is that we have a great shepherd who oversees our souls. And the brokenness of this world is because of us, because we've turned against God. And when we turn from God's way, we damage ourselves, we damage each other, and we damage the world that he's given us. And because God is good and he made us in his image, he cannot ignore that. He will hold us to account. But he's not only a judge waiting to smash us. He is a generous, generous God who gives himself to us in the person of his son, who died in our place to take our punishment and then came back to life and then comes and says, I will shepherd you. Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. And he offers himself to you. I urge you, receive the gift of the good shepherd. As I said a moment ago, this assumes something about the relationship of the sheep and the elders, the pastors, that they are known to one another. They're not anonymous. They're not just sort of free-floating, but it's a particular group. The elders have to know which sheep they're accountable for. And the sheep have to know which elders they're receiving from. Because some guy walks down the road and says, I'm a bishop or an apostle. The guy I told you about at the beginning with the $1 million in jewelry, he goes by the title bishop. That doesn't mean that you need to have that relationship to him. And so this is assuming some kind of practice of church membership, even though it doesn't use the word. They were known to each other. And so to be a Christ follower in the New Testament is to be part of a flock. It's to be part of a particular flock with particular other brothers and sisters in Christ that you're using your gifts. And there's a particular group of pastor, elder, overseers that you're relating to, and they to you. Now, we can think of it a little bit like a choir director or multiple choir directors that are sounding the tuning fork and telling everyone what key to sing in, but then they don't just stop. They sing themselves, and they're, no, this is the key that we're singing in. Or a different type of music, if that's your thing, a drummer who might take the stick saying 1, 2, 3, 4, beginning the beat, saying, hey, and then they keep the beat as the song goes. They're playing along, but other people are part of it. They're not on their own. Now, I wonder, how open are you to receiving this ministry of watching over your life? Are you? Whether it's from pastors or from other Christians. Because again, it's just that the pastors are setting the example and leading in that. They're not doing all of the ministry. How open are you to that, to receiving it in your own life? Are you welcoming that? Or are you stiff-arming it, trying to kind of remain more anonymous? If you're resistant to that, why is that? Maybe it's a bad experience and you've seen bad things in churches and people abusing authority. And I'm deeply sorry for that. Maybe it's pride. I don't need that. Maybe it's shame. Like, if they knew about my past, if they knew about my sin, I just want to stand back. Maybe it's you have a pattern of sin that you don't want to turn from, and if someone got up too close, they would see it. Brothers and sisters, we become more like Jesus as we come into the light with other people and as we let them watch over us and we watch over them. It's a give and a take. We have power over sin and over pride and over selfishness and shame when we bring them in. We're not meant to be sheep out here by ourselves. Solo sheep get gobbled up. They hang with the flock and they have those who watch out for them. Maybe you are in the place of needing to commit to a specific group of sheep and a specific group of pastors, and they to you. That's you. We'd love to have you here. stop by the Next Steps board out there or ask me afterwards. We'd love to have a conversation with you about that. And if it's not here, do it in a church that preaches the gospel that you can partner with. But just think how much more maturing in Christ could happen. Think about trouble in marriages that could be cut off, or parents and child strife that could be cut off or dealt with quicker and in a more godly manner if there was more of this. How many people could avoid shipwrecking their lives? How many more unbelievers could be confronted with the good news of Jesus if we were all looking to do this together, to look out for one another's souls? Parents, you have this role in a distinct way with your kids. It's not James or me or their small group leader, their Sunday school teacher. That person has a role, but you are an overseer of their soul. Husbands, you have this role with your wife. Those of you who are kids, you're teenagers, you're living with your parents, how open are you to receiving this from them? I encourage you, don't put up a wall and try to hide your sin. Go to them with your sin. Chances are, probably no. Not every time. But bring it to them so that they can help you to repent and help you to become like Jesus. And parents, don't come down on them like a load of bricks. If you have to give consequences, do that. But put your arm around them and say, it's not me versus you, us versus you. Come with me. Let's become like Jesus together. Let's work on this together. So that God shepherds his flock with elders who give oversight and watch care over the sheep. Well, let's look now at the latter half of verse 2 and into verse 3. God gives his people elders who serve with godly motives. He says, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So these are the things that are to mark the character and the ways that these pastors go about their work. And it's this three, this but not that. Now, we need to admit, pastors are not perfect Christians. They don't always do it this way. They don't always get it right. They are sheep too, who have been forgiven of their sin. But a church would be helped if we look at the qualifications like here or how we're supposed to do this in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to see, oh, these are the things that are to mark pastors. Not just that the guy can get on the stage and leave an audience spellbound, or that he's really charismatic, or that he's got great sneakers. Those things are not what qualifies. And just because someone says, well, I feel like God's called me to preach, that doesn't mean that person needs to be given that role. People can feel a lot of things. There's ways where the church is looking and say, well, wait a minute, you may be wanting to teach and to preach, but brother, we got some things in your life we got to deal with first. Or you're not very clear when you teach. I'm having trouble tracking with you consistently. So a church plays a role in that too. So we need to keep that in mind. Again, that's not going to prevent every abuse of power, but it can help. But Peter tells them, they are to serve not as duty, but as delight. Not that they've been drafted for war and they say, well, I mean, what else am I going to do? Or I guess somebody's got to do it and I'll do it. That quickly is going to lead to resentment. He says, but because you're willing to, because there is a sense of desire and joy in the work. In Hebrews 13, he tells the church there to submit to their leaders and to not make it a burden to them. He said, because that's no benefit to you. Follow them in such a way as that it makes the task more joyful. And if someone is willing to do this and they really love Christ, that is going to yield love for the sheep. That's going to help feed the sheep and tend the sheep as opposed to beating the sheep with the rod. I saw a pastor last year. Again, social media is a dangerous thing. Sorry to bash on social media this morning. But this was caught. They were live streaming this. And he started, he said, listen, I'm over y'all in the Lord. And y'all are my sheep. Because you know how I know that? He said, I asked for this fancy watch last year at Christmas time, and it's August, and I still don't have it. And then he said, am I not worth your McDonald's money? Am I not worth your Starbucks? Am I not worth your Gucci? And then started naming off designer brands. Well, again, this was just spouting out onto the internet, and people began to catch it. And they said, what is this guy's problem? He was just blasting his people. He was beating his sheep that they were not allowing him to, I guess he wanted to appear on Preachers and Sneakers, and he hadn't yet. But that's not the kind of thing that we're supposed to mark our ministry. He said, this is what God wants you to do. It's fitting when you're serving the Lord. And as God transforms us, that's the kind of fruit that flows from people's lives. Not just pastors, but anyone who has the Holy Spirit. Now he says, not eager for money, but eager for service. Now it could be that they're greedy. He's saying, don't be greedy for gain. Or it could be saying that they're tempted to steal and kind of siphon some off the top. So this assumes that they were being paid, or at least some of them were being paid. Otherwise, it'd be pointless. And he doesn't say that that was inappropriate. Now, some object to pastors being paid. Actually knew a man who thought pastors should not be paid, and also that they should never have any kind of vacation time because, well, I might need you. So I don't know how he thought that his pastor was going to be able to handle all that, but that's what he put there. I just have all these examples of these prosperity teachers, but this is actually Congress found this out, okay? So this is not just whispers on social media, but one of these false teachers was under investigation by Congress, not for false teaching, but for misuse of funds, because it was found they had in the headquarters of their ministry, they had a bathroom with a toilet, which is standard, but the toilet was made out of gold. What are we doing? That is not, did they just cut 1 Peter out of the Bible? We're doing some renovations over there in the Harris Building. Don't look for one of those. But financially supporting the teachers is something Peter is saying. He's assuming that is appropriate so that they can be giving their time to instructing God's people. It's an investment in helping people to become mature in Christ and train others to train more. It's an investment in Revelation 7, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation are gathered around the throne. The way that happens is that God's gospel word goes out, and we prayerfully speak it and try to apply it to people's lives. That's what it is an investment in. And so when you give, you are saying, I believe Revelation 7 is true. They're motivated by the service itself, not going, you know what? I could get a private jet, or I could get ahead. You know, have you ever received an apology? And you said, well, the words, they were true, but it was how you said it. I could tell your heart wasn't really in it. The motivation was off. Well, it's like that with the service. It's not just that the job gets done. It's how you say it. It's how you do it. And again, we don't always get this right, those who serve in that role. Friends, I would ask you, again, acknowledging most of you are not in that role. But is your life marked by this kind of character and this kind of motivations as you serve? Because this is again, not super duper varsity Christianity. This is just sort of normal, mature Christianity. This is not just for elders, pastors, overseers. This is for people who have the Holy Spirit. Is your life marked by this? And aside from the ability to teach, could your life measure up to these things? You'd say, well, yeah, I could kind of meet those qualifications. I'm not skilled at teaching. But again, this is not what pastors are called to be and do is not something extraordinary, this higher level of Christianity. It's just mature Christianity with the ability to teach. So could your life measure up? Well, he says in this last pairing of what not to do and what to do, not as a tyrant, but as a type. And this is assuming some level of authority and leadership, but not the way that the world uses it. Not the way that the world would wield power and influence. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to read verse 25 starting. This is what Jesus says about the use of authority. And in the context, the mother of James and John has come and she's like, "Hey, Jesus, I got a request. I want you to do something for my boys, hook them up." And she wants them to sit at his right hand and his left hand, just a small request. You know, in his kingdom, they can be, you know, the Secretary of State, the Secretary of War, whatever it may be. And they're like, "Yeah, Jesus, we can handle whatever is happening." Well, then the other disciples hear about it and they are indignant. Now, and they're probably not indignant because they're thinking, "Guys, how selfish," or they're not thinking like, "Jesus, you're not, you know, paying attention to Jesus." They're wanting those positions for themselves, probably is more likely what happened. But verse 25, Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," now get this, "lord it over them." It's the same word we have here. "And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Son of Man is it's a term that carries with it authority. Daniel 7, that he has this vision of one like a Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days, being given an eternal kingdom, an eternal dominion. It's like this guy is going to rule the creation. And he's saying he came not to be served, but to serve, to get low, and to give his life away. That's what authority looks like, according to Jesus. Not denying that it's there, but it's not lording over and imperious and staring down at people, reminding, "I'm in charge, don't you forget it." And he says they're entrusted to your care. There in verse 3, they're entrusted to you. You don't own them. It's not your flock, it's God's flock, and they have been entrusted to you. You're the manager of the store. You don't own it. It's not your stuff, it's not your employees. You're managing it. So remember that. Just like a pilot, he gets on the plane, the co-pilot, they have those souls on back of the plane, they don't belong to the pilot, but he is responsible, and the co-pilot, they're responsible to get them to where they're going. Those people have obligations and relationships and connections with other people. They don't belong to the pilot, but the pilot's trying to help get them there. He's trying to manage that well. So not as a tyrant, but as a type. Now it says as an example, the word Peter used is type, a model sheep. Again, he's just setting the tone. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ. As I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. But follow me, follow my example as I follow behind Jesus." Now, a helpful way that I've thought about this, we don't really see this a lot these days. This was more common a little bit further back in history. Some of you that like sports will remember this. But the whole concept of a player coach. So he's not just the coach, and he's not just the player. He is the coach. He's giving directions and these kind of things. He's teaching, but he's also actually getting on the field or on the court to play. The Atlanta Hawks had a coach, player coach like that, Lenny Wilkins. I think 60, 70, something like that. And so he is giving instruction and setting the tone, but he's actually out there running plays on the field or on the court. Well, friends, I ask you, do you need to get in the game with the player coaches? Or are you showed up in your jersey, you've been baptized, and you're a member, and you're going, "Yeah, but I'm just going to stand in the bleachers here, and y'all are doing an excellent job at running that play." Or maybe, because, "Well, no, I'll get out here onto the side of the court or the side of the field, and I'll arrange the chairs to make sure they're just precise, and we'll get water in the cooler, and we'll do these things. But man, you are doing a great job at running the ball. You are making some great passes, but who is he going to pass the ball to? And who is going to help set a screen, or who's going to block?" There's roles for everyone to be involved in the play as it moves. The work of spreading God's gospel word into the lives of others, helping them to mature in Christ and helping people come out of darkness to light, is a team effort. It's not just a one-man show. It's done by people who are formal teachers or who are elders, but it's open and called on for all God's people. So, and those of you who have authority, who have leadership and influence, does your use of it look like the way the world does it? You lord it over them. Or is it the kind that Jesus talked about, become the slave of all? Even in a marriage, you look in Ephesians 5, it said that the husband has the role of the head, but it never says, and you make sure she knows it at every turn. You exercise, you make sure and you remind her of that. Never is a husband told to do that. It just says that he has that role. And then the way that he's to use that role is to lay down his life as Christ laid down his life for his sheep, or for his church. That's what it looks like. It's not an excuse to beat people, to lord over them. That's not what it looks like in God's kingdom. So lastly, as we're wrapping things up, in verse 4, Peter promises a reward for pastors who serve like this. So God shepherds his flock, and he helps tend them and helps them to stand firm by giving them elders who do these things, who are marked by these things. And then he promises those elders a reward for faithful ministry. And so he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. He's bringing Jesus back up. Remember, you're following behind him. You work for him, the chief shepherd. Let your shepherding, let your oversight, let your eldering, your pastoring be marked by the one who has given his life away for you and all the sheep. And this image of God as our shepherd, it runs through the Bible. I mean, God shepherded his people through the desert with Moses and Aaron, we're told in Psalm, I think it's 77 or 78. David himself was brought from tending the sheep to shepherd God's people. And we're given that exact language. And then that shepherd king says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's got to protect me and tend me. In Ezekiel 34, God is getting on the people, the spiritual leaders of the people, because they have taken advantage of the sheep. And he has some very strong words. And so he says, I will come and I will tend my sheep and I will rescue the ones that are weak and I will bind them up and I will. And then he ends, he goes, and I will send my servant David. You go, what? Is it you or is it David? It's both. God himself comes as a new David to shepherd his people, to be their king. He's a shepherd king, not just some smelly guy out in the fields. He's a king whose face shines like the sun in its brightness, and one day we'll see it. But he's our shepherd. He identifies with us. And Peter says, act like him, and you will receive a reward. Now, notice that crown never fades away. They were familiar with Olympic crowns made out of laurel leaves. If you pluck leaves off the vine, off the branch, wherever you get it, at first they look nice and glossy, but then they crumble, they dry, and they fade into dust. He says, no, don't live your best life now. Look for the unfading crown of glory that's coming. But all of us who trust Christ, we are promised rewards if we faithfully serve our master. Jesus himself promised these. Now, we may ask, well, if we serve people with the motivation of getting a reward, does that like diminish the love of it? The value of it? Well, Peter didn't think so, and the Holy Spirit didn't think so. And Jesus didn't think so, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about rewards for enduring persecution, giving to the needy, praying, fasting. And then he says, store up treasures in heaven. And then in Revelation, he says, if you overcome, if you persevere in faith and obedience to me, then I will give you this crown. I will give you this reward. So he's holding it out as an enticement, as something to motivate us. But it's rewards from him that are in the future, that glory is coming after the present suffering. It's not fancy shoes and $1 million of jewelry right now. It's not people noticing you and respecting you. It's the rewards of his kingdom. It does not diminish the love if we're looking to serve him. So friends, I ask you, what kind of rewards are motivating you as you move forward, as you try to serve? Are you serving to be noticed? Are you doing it to get some sort of advantage just for you? Are you going after laurel leaves that are just going to crumble up into dust? Or are you looking to the rewards that God's unfailing kingdom brings? As we come to a time of closing up and we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, I urge you to consider. I know most people in this room are not the elders among you, but you follow behind others. How might this impact how you pray for them, how you encourage them, how you what you expect from them or don't expect from them? And if you're following behind and going, they're just setting the tone and they're acting like mature Christians, I'm going to pray that they continue and then take up and get in the game with them. Some of you are doing that wonderfully. Others of you, we invite you into the game. There's no rules about how many people can be on the field at one time. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.
Thanks for listening. To hear more messages like this, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for previous episodes. And if you like what you're hearing, consider sharing this with a friend to help us spread the good news of Jesus. For more content from Curtis, go to curtisbc.org.